A man or a church is only as strong as their prayer life. A man or its church or a church is only as strong as its prayer life. And there's something God's been stirring in me for me, and I think for all of us. I shouldn't say think. I know for all of us that, you know, whether you can make it on Thursdays for the for time of prayer with the prayer team on Thursdays at 5:30 or not, be in prayer for us as a church. Be in constant prayer because God is doing a good work here. And so that means Satan's going to want to destroy it. And so our battle is fought on our knees. Amen? Amen. All right. Let's get into the Word this morning. We're back in the book of Revelation. Last week, we took the time out and we did the whole message on the gospel, the importance of it, what it is, why it is, who it's about. And if you didn't get last week's message, I suggest you go online and listen to it. Well, by the way, the messages online, this is something God really laid upon my heart when I was up at the conference, is that, you know, we may be the third oldest church in the state. It goes, Mokuai Kawa, Kuai Ha'o, then us. We're the third oldest church in the state. But one of the things the Lord's been laying on me as far as the church is concerned is that we need to take the church to another level in the area of technology. We don't have to leave our past behind. We can actually show the world of who we are and why we've been here for almost 200 years now. And we can use the technology that God has blessed us. So there's going to be a push on that. And the reason why I brought that to the table is that some people go, oh, wow, can we get the message? And there's two ways to get the message. Well, actually three. If you want a CD copy, you can see Donna Puck. She can burn you a copy. The other two ways, if you have Facebook, I know not everybody has Facebook. It's being live streamed right now, and then after it's posted on there, and then it gets posted on the website at emiola.com. And so you can get the messages three ways. And so that's something the Lord's really laid upon my heart as Kahu, that we need to up the ante there so this little church can make a big difference. Amen? All right. Revelation chapter 4. We left off in the throne room of God, and we're still going to find ourselves in the throne room of God. Guys, this is, you know, there's a lot of messages as a pastor, especially if you're not teaching topical messages. Topical messages, a topical preacher, it's not wrong. Topical teaching is not wrong, you know, but if you're a topical preacher, then you better make sure that you're willing to even hit the controversial topics. See, the thing with topical preaching solely is that you can pick and choose. Something controversial, I don't want to, you know, I can go here. I'm going to go back to the love and grace of God. But when you, yes, that was my phone. Actually, what that was is, and I didn't do it for that purpose. Ann and I and some of you have an app. It's called Red Alert, and it lets us know, and I have to turn it off for now. Lets us know when rockets are being fired into Israel. And that's what you just heard. And so what we do is when we hear these, it reminds us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And so that's what that alarm that just went off was in one phone call. But now I lost my train of thought here. Yes, you? Yeah. Yeah, let's pray. Thank you, Edie. Father, we do. We ask Shehu Shalom, Yerushalayim. Father, we pray for the peace of the city of the King. Father, where these rockets land, only you know. And so many times we've seen you turn them off into empty lots and areas where nobody was injured. And so we ask for that this morning. Father, we ask that many would come to know you there in the Holy Land, the land separated for you by you, Lord. That Jew and Arab alike would come to know that you are the Messiah, that you are God, that you are Savior. And so we ask that this morning for them in Yeshua's name. Amen. Thank you, Edie. Sometimes I get caught up in what I'm doing and forget what I'm supposed to be doing. Hey, I'm not only the only one guilty of that, all right? But so we find ourselves back in the throne room and talking about the controversial subjects in the Bible. And this one is not so much controversial where we're headed, but it's hard. It's hard. When I sent my notes out to the media guys, Clint and Star and Donna and Uncle Fred, I put in there, please pray. Because, see, we're going to tackle the subject this morning of the holiness of God. That's hard. And the reason why it's hard is because I think we know very little of the holiness of God. And so it's like trying to hold water in your hand or something, and it just keeps getting away from you. And so let's just ask that the Spirit be upon us this morning as we talk about this subject. Because we're in the throne room of God. That's where we find ourselves in these next two chapters in the book of Revelation. In the throne room. The angels and these creatures that we're going to learn a little bit about. As they worship God. In the throne room. Before His holiness. And we left off. Last time we was in Revelation in chapter 4. We left off in verse 3. And it says there in verse 3. He who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. And I showed you the symbolic language, what this stuff possibly could be representing in here, because remember, the book of Revelation was given to John in symbolic language. Not all of it. We're going to see today the difference, really going to make a clear distinction, because we're going to get times where it switches from symbolic language right into literal and then right back to symbolic language. We have to follow this flow as we go through the book. We have to recognize, wait, is John, is this something literal or is this something symbolic that we have to try and figure out the meaning behind the symbolism? And so in chapter 3, we've seen that the one sitting on the throne obviously is God, and he described him like a jasper stone. And I showed you in Revelation, I think it was chapter 20, I want to say. Don't quote me on that. I have to go back. And it described this the jasper stone as being clear as crystal. And so John is seeing this vision of God. He's in the throne room of this vision of God. And he's seeing the essence and the presence of God on the throne. And he's like, whoa. And it's just like crystal clear. But at the same time, it's just like it's a sardis. Like a sardis stone. And talked about that a little bit in the last time. How the sardis is like red. Almost like blood color. And so you have the purity of God. The blood of God. That what? Gives us a promise of life, because he has this rainbow around him. And the rainbow throughout the Bible is a symbol of God's promises. And it's emerald. It's not like these beautiful rainbows we have here, multicolored rainbows we have here. It's this green emerald colored rainbow that is not like just a half an arc. It's around the throne. It's around the throne. It's not just this thing like we see here. And the emerald, the green, why? Because the promise of life from the one who sits upon the throne. That's this whole thing. And we're going to begin to understand a little bit more of what's going on there in this throne room as John was taken up, as we read in verse 1. Now let's pick it up, verse 4. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. So we went from verse 3, we see the symbolic language, the things that give away the idea that this is symbolic language, because it says in verse 3, he who was sitting was like a jasper stone. He wasn't a jasper stone, but like a jasper stone. So that's symbolic language, trying to describe something to us, and we have to find the reality behind that. But then when we come into verse 4, this is literal. And around the throne... The throne was literal, so what's going on around the throne is literal. We're 24 thrones, so we have 24 more literal thrones. And upon the thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. So we're going to spend a little bit of time. It's important that we try and understand who these 24 elders are. You see, we have to sometimes humble ourselves in our understanding of the Word of God, because we learn something along the way and we go, okay, yeah, I got that. Okay, makes sense here. But then you continue to grow in the Word of God and you go, oh, I was way off there. If you go back and you listen to some of my teachings from way back when, and you can actually get them online. We used to have a podcast site called podbean.com, Beta Berean at podbean.com. You can go there. And some of those things I wish I never recorded. I wasn't trying to deliberately mislead anybody, but I just was still young, still trying to understand scripture and reading guys and going, okay, yeah, that's how so-and-so sees it and stuff. And so as you realize, as God shows you in the word, sometimes you have to relinquish your position. We're all going to have opinions, but guess what? God get his, and his one is right. God's opinion is always right. And so for the longest time, I used to think that these 24 elders actually represented the church in heaven. I used to think that, and I know some of you think that in here. But now, as I grow in my understanding of Scripture and look at Scripture and let Scripture interpret itself, I'm going like, well, wait a minute. I've got to humble myself here. See, I believe that these 24 elders are heavenly beings of some sort. And let me share with you why. It doesn't mean you have to agree with me. It doesn't have to mean you have to agree with me. But it means that if you think that what I'm saying isn't accurate, then you have the responsibility to go and study. You have the responsibility to go, wait a minute. I don't think what Kahu was saying this morning is biblically accurate. Well, before you come up and start grumbling with me, take the time and go study. And let the Lord show you. I tend to lean this way with this. I do believe that these 24 elders are heavenly beings. Let me explain why. First of all, they're on thrones. If God's throne is literal, then these 24 thrones have to be literal. His throne, the 24 are around his throne. Thrones represent what? Power, position, and authority. A throne represents power, position, and authority. Look at what it says up on the screen in Colossians 1:16. For by him, this is speaking of Jesus, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers, authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So first thing we have to agree with Scripture is this, is that these 24 thrones were created by God for his purpose. You cannot argue that fact. That's scriptural. They were created by God, for his glory. So the power, the position, and authority is given to them by God, these 24 elders. God created these thrones for a purpose. And the power that comes in that position and that authority is given to them by God. Remember, this is all taking place in the throne room of God, not in heaven, not in the church. This is God's, hear me, gang. God is allowing us a view into his throne room. How's that? That's what is going on here. He's allowing us a view. He's giving us a view through his word of his actual throne room. So what is the function of these elders? That might help us try and understand who they are. First of all, we know they sit on thrones. They have crowns. The scripture is very clear. They have crowns. So that means they have power, position, and authority. They have these golden crowns there in verse 4. Then the second thing, there are 24 thrones. So that means how many elders got to have? That's one of those no doubt, gang. You have 24 thrones, so you have 24 elders. But people might say, and I used to say, could this be symbolic language? Well, there's no grammar. There's no grammar in verse 4 to justify that, to say like, hey, look, this is symbolic. There's no grammar. There's nothing like we find in verse 3, like a jasper stone, like a emerald in appearance. There's no language like that. That's why I believe these are 24 literal thrones, 24 literal elders. Then what is interesting with these 24 elders, just jump quick to chapter 5. Chapter 5, and just look at verse 5. And one of the elders, this is speaking of the 24 elders, said to me, which is John, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. We'll talk about that when we get there about the lion of the tribe of Judah and all that. But what I wanted to show you is the beginning part of verse 5. One of the elders said to me, wait, okay, time out. So this is John. So the elders, one of the 24 elders, is giving John commentary. He's giving John commentary. You see that in verse 5? Flip to chapter 7 now, the book of Revelation. Then they explain things to him. One of the 24 elders explains things to John. Revelation chapter 7, join me in verse 13. There it is. One of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they? And from where have they come? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So now, one of these elders explains to John what is going on. So now, if John, who is part of the church, John is part of the church, why is the elders explaining things to John if the elders represent the church? You see? But it goes beyond just logic, because I'm just trying to use some biblical logic here to try and understand this. Now join me back in chapter 5. Let me show you something. John chapter 5, starting in verse 8. And when he is speaking of Jesus, when we get to chapter 5, I'll show you all of that. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. So there's two groups. We'll learn about these four living creatures and the 24 elders. So the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb, having each one a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Guys, let me just get off track a little bit. This morning, all our time of praying, that's a sweet incense to God. It blesses him when we pray. But then look at what it says in verse 9. And they, who is the they? Who's the they? The 24 elders and the four living creatures. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seal, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood. What? If you get a new King James on King James, it says us, right? It says us. And you can go to very good scholars and they're going to explain to you that that's not a very good translation of what is there in original language. And I'm not picking on King James or anything. The New American Standard has its faults. But really what it should say is this. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the book and to break the seal, for thou wast slain and didst purchase God with thy blood, men from every tribe, tongue, and nation. These 24 elders and these four living beings are not people. They're not human. Look at what it says in verse 10. And thou hast made them, notice it's the 24 elders and the four living creatures saying things about humanity, the saved, the redeemed of God, and thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. To be a king and a priest, there's only two people mentioned in the Bible to be king and priest, Jesus and the body of Christ. Not the creatures in heaven. And to be a kingdom and priest to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. That's a promise from God, that humanity, the redeemed of God, can reign with him on the earth. They're saying this, not the church. This is the four living creatures and the 24 elders saying this. Heavenly beings, hear me, gang. Their song is singing about what God has done, how he's redeemed humanity. Heavenly beings do not need to be redeemed. The demons that have fallen, when we get further into chapter 12 and 13, we talk about the fall of the demons, the fall of Satan. They're not going to be redeemed. And those who remain, they're secured. Man, the Bible explains to us, redeemed man, the body of Christ, those who put their faith in Jesus as Messiah and all that he is, they are the ones who can rule alongside him on earth. Not these creatures, not these 24 elders. Now, I know there's some of you in here that, just like me, go, well, no, that is a church. Well, okay, cool, but maybe go study a little bit and see. Well, again, I say, you don't have to agree with me. Why am I making such a big deal of this? I'll tell you why. We need to study our Bible, not read it. We need to study our Bible. And the more I study, like I said, I held this position, this view, my understanding of the scriptures, and the more I study, like, wait a minute, I'm not right here. My theology, my doctrine is not lining up with the scriptures. So guess what? My theology got to go. My doctrine got to go. This book, guys, when I was at the conference a few weeks ago up in Colorado, 10 different godly men, men that love God, men who God has used mightily to speak to millions, literally millions across the world, men in the Middle East dealing with underground churches, men who are discovering things from God, men who are just pastors that are reaching so many. But I don't know if they noticed it, but I noticed it. All 10 of these guys, there was a thread running through all of these guys, no matter what kind of ministry they were involved in. And the thread was this: the church has to get back to the Bible. The church has to get back to the Bible. And my whole point to this is not to go, wow, bro, look, David, you're so scholarly, you study all this stuff. No, I'm going like, wow, look, I'm taking my time to study and go, wow, wait, this makes biblical sense here, not me just latching on to some commentary or some guy that I admire in the area of teaching. Because my devotion, your devotion, needs to be to God and to His Word. Listen to this. North Korea's Christians are so hungry for a Bible that they're willing to risk 15 years in a labor camp or even death to acquire a copy of God's Word. That's according to Rachel Goodwin of World Help, a Christian humanitarian organization that is working to smuggle 100,000 physical Bibles into North Korea. There are still countless believers across this dark nation who are desperate for Bibles. Goodwin wrote in a column for Fox News, "Some people have never even seen a copy of the scriptures in their life, but they know they would do anything to get their hands on one." Goodwin recounted a true story of a small group of North Korean Christians getting in a fishing boat early one morning and traveling to the center of a river so they could read God's word together away from government ears and eyes. Thank you, veterans. We don't have to do that. They hide their Bible underneath their fishing gear. This is the only place where they feel safe enough to worship together and study God's word, Goodwin wrote. And even then, they are constantly on alert. If they are caught reading the Bible, they could immediately be sentenced to 15 years in a labor camp or worse. They've heard the stories of what happens to people who are heard speaking the name of Jesus. Many of them, Goodwin added, have family members and friends who are living in the camps now or even have been buried there. But there are not enough Bibles for every Christian, Goodwin wrote. Even among the Christians in the fishing boat, each copy was practically falling apart. After years of being carefully studied, then hidden over and over again, the bindings have come loose and pages are beginning to slip out, she wrote. Many of the Bibles have water damage from these early morning meetings on the boat. But they are still Christians, these Christians' prized possessions. They risked their lives for these Bibles. Goodwin told how the Christians were given new Bibles by World Help representative, who took the tattered Bibles back to the hotel and hid them. They soon disappeared, though, when a janitor found them. It turns out that he was a Christian himself, and his tiny house church of 4 people had been praying for Bibles, Goodwin wrote. For North Korea's Christians, a new Bible is the greatest gift they could ever receive. You see, it's important that we understand who these 24 elders are. But it's more important that we cherish, value, and use this thing. That's the purpose behind this. You can disagree with me. You can still say it's the church. Great, no problem. But continue your studying. Continue to seek after God so that, you know what? Your Bible looks like this. That's my Bible. It's been used, abused, taken around the world. Mark with secret coded David Blevins language because I don't know how to spell. You get my Bible, you're going to go, who wrote this? My notes. You pay attention to Jesus' ones, amen? Study it. Because God here in chapter 4 is literally giving us a view of the throne room. That's what he's doing. And he said he wants us to know. He's giving us a preview before we get there. And what we're going about to see, what we're about to see now in the throne room, is what we cannot comprehend. This is what we struggle with the holiness of God. The holiness of God. Check this out, verse 5. And from the throne room proceed flashes of lightning and sounds and pelts of thunder, and there were seven lamps of burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. Notice the symbolic language there. And in the center and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six eyes, were full of eyes all around. Six wings are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is to come. Wow. Ho. That'll get your yayas, you're not paying attention. God is giving us a preview into the throne room and what is going on there. See, now we get a view of what is coming from the throne. First of all, in verse 5, from the throne proceeds flashes of lightning and sounds and pelts of thunder. These guys who tell me, yeah, but when I get to heaven, I'm going to tell God. Come on. Really? From the throne proceeds flashes of lightning, sounds and pelts of thunder. Yeah, I'm going to you. Yeah, right. Whatever, brother. Lightning, we don't need to define that. And it says it sounds, or some of your versions might even say voices. But this could be because, remember, I do believe that the book of Revelation was written in Hebrew before it was written in Greek because of all the Hebrew idioms behind all of the things in this book. And the sound or the voices could be a shofar because the Bible talks about how God speaks through the shofar. I should have brought my shofar this morning. Thunder. Don't need to define thunder. But this is about the holiness of God. Keep your finger here in Revelation. Let's go to the book of Exodus 19. Let's see a very similar situation. As the presence and the holiness of God comes down on Mount Sinai. We're going through this book on Wednesday nights. We're doing a review of the book of Exodus, and we're almost to this point. We're almost to where God's presence comes down on Mount Sinai. But join me in verse 10 of chapter 19 of the book of Exodus. The Lord also said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today, tomorrow, and let them wash their garments. Let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord would come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. If you take your notes, just write down the third day. Whenever you see the term 3 days or third day, that means God will miraculously intercede on that day. That is a call sign for us to pay attention to that. And let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up on a mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Yes, guys, this is the same God of the New Testament. People go, whoa, the God of the Old Testament. No, no, no. God is the same yesterday, today, and when? Forever. Verse 13, no hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through
whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds, that word sound there is the word voice, actually. It can be translated voice. A long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a wahine. Okay? Don't take that personally, ladies. Seriously, don't take that personally. God just wanted their focus to be upon him. Don't treat that any other way than, well, how come women, they're different. They don't. No, God don't treat you that way. That's all that is. Verse 14, and so Moses went down from the mountain, told the people, and consecrated the people, meaning getting them ready, prepared, setting them apart for about what is to happen. And they washed their garments, and he said to them, people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. So it came about on the third day. See, God intervenes. When it was morning, that there was thunder, lightning flashes, a thick cloud upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet sound. Same thing. Same thing that's going on in chapter 4. So that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Wow. See, we think we're going to show up in heaven and go, oh yeah, look, the beautiful babies on the cloud with their harps. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's what Renaissance Arts teaches. No. The holiness of God. This scene of the throne and the flashes of lightning and the sounds and the pelts of thunder all coming forth from there. No different than Mount Sinai, because why? The presence of God was about to come down. When you come into the throne room, you're about to enter into the presence of the Most Holy One. That's what's happening here, both in Revelation and in Exodus. Then we have the next thing. We see what's coming from the throne. Now we have the scene in front of the throne. And we have, in verse 5 again, the seven spirits of God. What is that? Well, go back and listen to chapter 1 when we was in chapter 1, and I explain what the seven spirits of God is. Seven is the number of divine completion and perfection. And so this lampstand, these seven lampstands, which clearly says is the Spirit of God, is all of who God is found in His Spirit. All of God can be found in His Holy Spirit. Let me say that one more time, guys. Pay attention to what I'm about to say. All of who God is can be found in His Holy Spirit. Now, let me ask you a question. Where does the Holy Spirit dwell? Whoa. So all of who God is in you right now, in me. The Spirit of God dwells in you, and all of who God is in His Spirit, and He's in us. That's why we're now the temple of God. Put that one in your theological mind and shake that one around for a while. Wait a minute. The Holy One lives in you. Then we have this thing. They're back in verse 6 now. Before the throne was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. So again, now we switch back to symbolic language. What is this sea of glass like crystal? You know what it is? When you guys know, let me know. I'm not going, but it's obviously, it looks like the forerum of the throne of God. I'm not 100% sure. There's guys who teach, you know, the sea symbolizes this and great. Cool. Right on. Go study. But it seems to be like this beautiful floor under the throne of God. I've used to work in construction doing remodeling. I put down tile floors, laminate floors. Nothing like this, though. No. Nothing like this. Then we have these four living creatures in verse 7. And the first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf, and the third creature like a face like that of a lion, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. Now, I know some of you have understanding. You study this, and okay, this represents this, this represents that. And I do too. One of the things I do believe that these four represent the four Gospels. This could be a possibility. I'm not saying it is. This could represent the four Gospels, the symbolism behind them, all of the faces and the creatures and stuff. I'm not I'm going to say, listen to me on this. Because there is so many good scholarly guys that say this and someone says that. Go listen to them. But I do want to make this point about these four living creatures. Notice they're full of eyes. They're full of eyes. And the four, verse 8, and the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, day and night. They do not cease to say. Wow. So these living creatures, who one is like a lion, one is like an ox, one is like a face of a man, and one like a flying eagle. What does all that represent? Like I said, you go study that, but the things I do know, I'm going to share with you this morning. Keep your finger here. Go to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. Okay, remember, John is seeing this in the throne room of God. Well, the prophet Isaiah, in chapter 6, verse 1. John is seeing these four living creatures around the throne of God. And so does Isaiah. In the year of King Uzziah, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Wow. Isaiah has the same view as John does. He sees the throne of God and he sees these seraphim. The seraphim, the angels are, there's different categories of angels, and the seraphim are like these super angels. That's what I call them. I never see one creature with six wings. And in Isaiah's view of the throne of God, these seraphim fly with two wings, they cover their face with two, and they hide the rest of their body with the other two wings. Some of your versions might say cherubim. You know that's what Satan was? Satan was a cherubim. He was one of the mighty angels, but he fell. The reason I bring that to the table, never think that you got it all going on with God, because if Satan, the cherubim, fell, so can you, and so can I. And I'm not talking about losing your salvation, but you can stumble because you can get prideful in your walk and come crashing down. But these seraphim or cherubim, these super angels, notice back in Revelation, they have the six wings, but they have a little bit more. We have a better view than Isaiah has from here. And they're described in these four different ways: the lion, the ox, the man, and then the eagle. But then there's something else added, that they have eyes. It says there in verse 8, are full of eyes around and within. Why? What is this all about? Why do these powerful beings have to have these eyes all around? Is that literal? I'm not 100% sure, but I understand what it's trying to relay to us. These angels, they're in the center and around, it says, these seraphim, these four living creatures, they're in the center and around the throne room, it says. So a lot of scholars say, probably the best understanding is they're like east, west, and south, and north in the room within this, the throne room of God. They're kuleana. They're stationed there. You know what for? To protect the holiness of God. Go back into Exodus again and read it one more time on your own. God says, my holiness is coming down. Anybody who enters into this presence shall be taken out. This is what this is talking about. The holiness of God. Something that we've forgotten about in the church. That guess what? He is our Savior. He is our Lord. He is our loving Savior that loves us. But he is still El Shaddai. He is still God Almighty. He is still holy. He is still separate from us. He is not like us. He created us. And his holiness is to be protected. Look at what happened to the priests in Leviticus. Leviticus 10. Now Nadab and Abihu was the sons of the high priest Aaron. Aaron was the first high priest of Israel. Nadab and Abihu was his sons. They took their respective fire pans and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. And they did not die before the Lord. They did die before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, hear this, gang. By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. By those who come near me, I'll be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored." So Aaron, therefore, kept silent. And you might be going, wow, but that's Old Testament, David. We get this mentality like, well, that's a God of Old Testament. Really? Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. The church is just beginning to grow. Ananias and Sapphira go sell some property. They come up to the apostles and they tell Peter, says, "Peter, here, this is all the money we sold the property for." Ananias does that, the husband. Peter goes, "Why? Why you lie? Why you lie to the Holy Spirit this way?" Boom, Ananias down. 3 hours later, this is in Acts chapter 5. You can go read this. 3 hours later, Sapphira, his wife, comes in. He asks him the same question. She goes, "Oh, yeah, we sold it for this much. That's why we're giving you all the money. The ones who buried your husband, the feet is at the door." Boom, she drops dead. They drag her out and bury her. The holiness of God. We tend to do this in our thinking about God. Oh, yeah. God is still holy. He is separate from us. He's not like us. That's what's going on in this throne room. These seraphim are there to protect the holiness of God. But protection is not their only role. Notice that. Look back at verse 8 again. "And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within." That's why they have the eyes to watch and to guard over this. "And day and night, they do not cease to say." So their only role is not protection, but their other role is to give praise and glory to God. To give praise and glory to God. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is to come." That's also going on in the throne room. The constant praise of God. Now, wrap your brain around this one. It says there in verse 8, "They're full of eyes, round and within, and day and night they do not cease to say." And they go into the doxology. That's a doxology, by the way. The doxology is not the one we say at the end of every service. We sing at the end of the service, whole nanny. That's not the only doxology. These are actual doxologies out of the Bible. So they begin to say that. But think about this. It says they never stop ceasing to say this. 24/7, 365 days where there is no time. This is in eternity. There is no time in eternity. We cannot define eternity as a place with a lot of time. Eternity is defined by no time. They never cease to stop praising and giving God glory. The human man go, "Wow, I can get born pretty fast." The angels go, "Wow, this is awesome. This is awesome." That for 24/7 in a place where there is no time, they get to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, the God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now, I do believe that this praise language is a language that we don't know. It's a language probably more than likely that is just spoken in heaven, and one day we'll learn it. But I think the closest thing we have on earth to this language that they speak is the Hebrew language. And so this morning, I'm going to teach you some Hebrew. I'm going to teach you this doxology in Hebrew. You guys got them up on the screen? Okay? So it goes, "Kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. Adonai Elohim Seot. Asher Heya Vehoe Vehavo." You guys ready? Let's praise with the angels, man. Ready? "Kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. Adonai Elohim Seot. Asher Heya Vehoe Vehavo." That's what they're saying right now.
You just entered into the throne room of praise with the angels. That's what's going on. They never stop saying this. And you just got to enter in. You got to praise God right along with the angels. Verse 9. And when the living creatures gave glory, honor, and thanksgiving to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever. Oh, by the way, if you ever want to define for somebody doxology, what the word means, it's right there. And when the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks. That's what a doxology is made up of. The word doxo in a Greek means to glory or to give glory. And so to define a doxology like we do at the end of every service, that's what it means to give God glory, honor, and thanksgiving to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever. The 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the thrones, saying. Now, to cast your crowns, you know, we sing a hymn along that way, you know, I'll cast my crowns at the feet of Jesus. Well, what does it mean to cast a crown? Well, it's the Greek word balo. B-A-L-L-O, balo. What does balo mean? Well, there's a few definitions to balo. Balo can mean to just throw something without a care where it lands. You're just throwing rock and, oh, I don't care. You hit the guy in the head. That's balo. I don't care. I'm just going to throw him. Well, to give us understanding of how the word is used in any context of Scripture, the context of the Scripture will give you the definition. Now, let me ask you something. You find yourself in the throne room of God. Will you just take off your crown and just fly them? Like, whoa, ah, I don't care what land. You're in the throne room of God. So that obviously is not the definition how this word is being used here. That's not how this is being used, this word balo. Another definition of this word, which I do believe fits the context, is this. It can mean to give over to one's care, uncertain about the results. To give over to one's care, uncertain about the results. You see, these 24 elders, they cast their crowns. Remember, they have the power, position, authority given them to them by God. And they cast their crown, their position, power, and authority, and say, God, you know best. You do what you want with it. Wow. That's what's happening. They go, God, you know best. I'm not just taking all my crown and flying on like a frisbee. The picture here is it taking it off and presenting it and going, God, you know best. You've given me this. Now let me give it back to you because you know how best to use it. Guys, if there's anything you can take from this message this morning, take that. It's God who's given you everything you ever had. From your health, your wealth, your family, everything. And our kuleana is to give him back. Balo, you know best what to do with this. And the cool part is that if we do this, from the biggest to the littlest thing in our lives, we the ones who get blessed. Because we may have some things that go, oh yeah, I know what for doing. I'm going, no, you don't. No, you don't. Verse 11. So they cast their crown, they balo, they pull them down and go, God, you know best. You do what you want with this. Verse 11. Worthy art thou, another doxology. Worthy art thou, O Lord our God, to receive glory, honor, and power. For thou didst create all things. Because of thy will, they existed and were created. Wow. The angels praise God for many things, including creation. Why? God is the center of creation. That's why I call it evolution. That's what it is. If you cling to that theory, and that's all it is, I'm planning on bringing down a guy that can help you answer if that's your struggle. Answer so many questions. God is the creator. None of this came by accident. How many of you do your genealogy or at least understand some of your genealogy? Raise your hand. Any of you happen to have a monkey in your genealogy tree? To think that we came from the monkeys is foolishness. But to know that we came from a loving, living God who says, I breathe life into you, that is awesome.
You see, the angels praise God for many things, including creation. Why? God is the center of creation. Notice something in chapter 4 and even into when we get into chapter 5. Everything is centered around the one on the throne. The rainbow around him. The 24 elders, the angels, the four living creatures. The worship is centered around him. So how do you keep God the center of your life? How do you keep God the center of your life? Guys, we're talking about heaven here. We're talking about the throne room of God. So how do we keep God the center of our life? As a born-again child of God, if heaven is on your mind, then God will be the center of your life. If heaven is on your mind, God will be the center of your life. Notice, everything in heaven surrounds him, goes around him. It's about him. Colossians 3, verse 1 and 2 says this, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, meaning if you're a child of God, if you've been born again, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated, at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Wow. Our mindset has to be changed from an earthly mindset to an eternal mindset. When we have the eternal mindset, then guess what? God remains the center of our lives. Worthy art thou, O Lord our God, to receive glory, honor, power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will, they exist and were created. You see, guys, this morning we found ourselves in the throne room of God by the word of God. And he wanted us to have a view. And he's just beginning, because as we get into chapter 5, we get way more heavenly scenes. He wants us to have an eternal mindset. He wants our mind to be set on eternity. He wants our mindset to be on heaven. Paul said, to die is gain. To die is gain, but to live is Christ. See, when our minds are set on eternity, then God remains the center of our lives, because it's only him who can bring us into eternity. And so this morning, we're going to close a little bit differently. Clint, when you're ready. We're not going to do our normal doxology as we do on Sunday mornings. Today, not just removing it, it's just for today. But we're going to close this morning this way. We're going to close Revelation 4:11 as our doxology this morning. And so before Clint closes us this morning, let us all stand. And let us give glory, honor, and thanksgiving to God. Now I want you to put something in the back of your mind before we do this. The seraphim, the four living creatures, six wings. These things that we can't even comprehend in our mind. They're doing the same thing right now. They're doing the same thing we're about to do in heaven. That's not philosophical. That's not symbolic. That is literal. You're about to enter in with the angels who surround God's throne, protects his holiness, and in a place where there is no time, never cease worshiping him. Ready? Worthy art you, O Lord our God, to receive glory, honor, power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and created. Karosh, 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 Adonai Elohim se'avot asher heya ve'hoveh ve'avoh. That's what's going on right now. All the way from Waimea, we could enter into the throne room this morning with the worship of the angels. And so we thank you. We thank you, Abba. We say it, we read it, that you will never leave us as orphans, but I think we don't get the depth of that. That even in here on earth, here in Waimea, we still get to, as your children, enter into the throne room spiritually. the throne room that one day we may be able to enter in. We get to enter into the praise of you with the angels, and so we thank you this morning. Blessed be your name forever and ever and ever.